Bruce Goodman.
Well, wow. We'll begin in Matthew chapter 5 in a moment, and then we'll jump to Philippians, just kind of so you know where we're going. And I feel like I have about 40 minutes worth of various and sundry comments to make, so I'm going to have to be pretty disciplined in that. I've noticed recently, I was at another workshop just in September, and I came back and my wife asked me how it was, and I said, well, the lessons were pretty good, but the fellowship was just better than I ever remember. And I wonder if that's not an age thing or something, you know, because I really, maybe that's an acquired taste, but and only the lessons here have been great. But the fellowship, I just had so much fun with it. It's just been fun. And maybe that takes a number of years, because when I first came, I was scared to death to come to this place. So now I'm old, So, you know, it's just, maybe you can help me with this. I like metaphors, and I'm trying to think of what the metaphor would be for this group. And I've never seen the movie, but the idea of a band of brothers and sisters kind of comes to mind. At least I imagine that's about people in conflict, that you just grow close through battle. And I think for those of us that know the North Central States and have been here and lived and thought, they're just a special kinship, and it's almost like a, what is it the Vulcans do, a brain meld, or,
mind meld,
is that the phrase?
Mind meld.
Mind meld, now, yeah, right, mind meld, thanks. You're going to have to help me a lot with this problem. But isn't that true? I mean, we just kind of, and even if you haven't seen each other for a year, or maybe several years, you just get together, and you just kind of like, you just pick up the conversation where you were, so it's rich. I think it's we like to whine, or I like to whine about how bad it is. But there is this rich treasure we have, don't we? I would think you know, in years in the future, we'll reminisce about, you know, how amazing everything was back in 1980. You know, and. I'm sure our memories will be flawed, but nevertheless, someone had kind of mentioned those. So, Walter, thanks, and the congregation, you know, for hosting us, and I love the bios, you know. Those were fun. The singing, really good, rich. I appreciate the Canadians coming down so much. I appreciate Steve Ekman had to leave last night. Maybe Frank took off this morning too. But boy, that's a long drive from York, and they're really, really busy people. And to come, I just, as I heard Steve last night talk about York College, I thought, you know, he does, that's about the best talk I've ever heard. I mean, they've had, anyway, and so I really appreciate them. I was about ready to go to York. The cooks, thank you so much. I'm sure I'm forgetting someone here. And let me, I think this really, everybody can say amen if you believe it at the end, but for you young men and women that are here, thank God for you,
amen.
You know.
Amen.
Last night, and the lessons, the classes that you teach, I mean, if I would have had what you had at your age, I wouldn't have been fit to live with. You know? Really? I mean, you guys are amazing. The preaching, I'm just thinking, who is this guy? You know, it's like, don't give up on us. Keep coming. And, you know, we may even let you change something like a new song or something sometime. Actually, those groups, aren't those amazing? I mean, that is so much better than hearing six more lectures because you can talk and you get to know each other and stay awake, and it's just awesome. Just praise God for whoever did that. I think it might have been the Spearfish people. I don't know. They were crazy. They were just well crazy. Yeah, you're nuts. That Northern Light Church is just nuts. But so I could keep going on, but just to say what a treasure this place is. I have several 30 minutes about the election, but I'll pare that down. And I wrote this on Thursday, just so you know, okay? It's very hard to believe, but what we've been doing here, I think, the last 3 days, and in our ministries back home, have far more internal consequences than what has been going on in politics in this country over the last year. And I know that's very hard to know. I know my daughter said, you know, a month ago said, oh, if the election could only be today. I mean, we're just weary of that. So, and so that being said, though, so today really is one of the greatest days of my life because the election's over. I'm really happy today. The sunrise was beautiful this morning. That being said, we are called upon to pray for our leaders. And so from 1 Timothy chapter 2, I like to do that. As God's people. God, we'd like to thank you for being in a country where we can have a hotly contested verbal battle, but no blood was shed. We probably don't appreciate that enough, and I ask your forgiveness for my cynicism and criticism. But that is compared to what happens in so many countries, even if they have elections. It's quite amazing. And then whoever wins, the graciousness with which the one who lost voices a desire for the best for the nation going forward. It's a rich, rich treasure. Father, we pray for all those elected in all the different areas of nation, state, and whatever. We know they work hard. We get pretty annoyed at them a lot of times. But they do, many of them, try to do the best they can. And certainly it's a job I don't want. So we pray for them. We pray that decisions would be made that would really somehow prosper the kingdom. And we don't know what all that would be. But we do want to live in peace. And we do want to be able to get the good news of Jesus out, both here in this nation and also throughout the world. May that be our foremost concern. We do thank you that you're King of all eternity, and we rest our hope in that. One day this will all be wrapped up, and Jesus will be seen for who he truly already is, and that is the King of kings, Lord of lords. And we all bow before his throne and declare him Lord to the glory, your glory, Father. I thank you so much for every person here and those that have had to leave early and just their dedication to you. We so much want, because we live here, the churches to flourish. And we agonize when we struggle, but we trust you're with us. Please help us to bear fruit. We want to do that for your glory and for the good of people's eternity. In Jesus' name. Someone else had mentioned this when they got the invitation to speak this year. I got it, and I saw the slime slot and the topic, and I thought, why me? Why did Walter ask me to speak on blessed are the persecuted? And I still don't know. But I want to look at three examples of persecution. First one is Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning verse 21. It's a rather odd, both that culture and this culture and how Paul chooses to prove his apostleship. Now, he does mention miracles, of course, but it's incredibly ironic. It's not maybe the thing you would expect to prove you're an apostle. And let's read. What anyone else dares to boast about, and I'm speaking as a fool, hang on to that thought, I'll come back to that later. I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. Hang on to that thought, too. I am more. Okay, what? You know, now he put down this quite a legacy. Now what? I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. Not that I'm counting. That's my words. I wonder what that night and the day in the sea. Is he floating around on a piece of wood, maybe? I guess that's what I've always assumed. I don't know, but he's. It doesn't sound like he's in a ship. I mean, he's just. But whatever. I mean, that's kind of what I've always thought it might be. Night and a day in the open sea. Anyway, it wasn't good. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, danger from my own countrymen, danger from Gentiles, a danger in the city, danger in the country, danger at sea, and danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and off gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and gone without food. I've been cold and naked. That's kind of an interesting image. Cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn. And that is just a summary. And then the example of Jesus from Hebrews 5 and then 12. Verse 7, Hebrews 5, 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. Interesting idea from what he suffered. Once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. This week, as I was kind of looking at that, and I don't know, I don't want to camp here, but I'd always kind of thought that, you know, they couldn't figure out this whole Melchizedek thing. And probably that's part of it, but it may be, I wonder if it has a lot to do with suffering. If you back up 2 verses. Could he also be saying, I have a lot more to say about suffering, but it's hard to explain, because you're hard to learn. You're slow to learn, maybe about suffering. Hebrews is a lot about that. I don't know, something to think about. Chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the perfecter and author of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And I kind of forgot even to read our passage this morning, so I want to jump back before a third example. Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are those who are persecuted. Those people who are persecuted because of righteousness have a blessed life. theirs is the kingdom. Okay. And then for the third example, I want to talk about myself. In college, when I was at Kansas State University, that was before Jimmy Carter, born again president, became president. It was also before Colt McCoy and Tim Tebow and athletes praising Jesus after a touchdown became popular. I'd never scored a touchdown, and secondly, it would never occur to me to praise Jesus about it. Those who claimed to seriously follow Jesus in college were called Jesus freaks and Bible bangers. Maybe they still are. But in that time, we were also considered to be along with the same group with the Moonies and Eric Krishna. Oh, good. Good. You remember that. I mean, it was like, here's the freaks, the people with the Bibles and the people with their heads shaved, you know, and asking for money in the parking lots. I mean, we're kind of, and so I was a pretty much a Nicodemus kind of guy. I kept it pretty, you know, secret, low-key. So low-key you wouldn't have known it. Big coat in fall in Kansas to carry my Bible in. So it wasn't considered popular, and it probably isn't in a lot of ways either, although, you know, I hear about stuff that I'm just thought, wow, that's amazing, the boldness people have, and they're having Bible studies right out in the open. After graduating with a degree in veterinary medicine, I gave up dreams of having some modest respect and a lucrative career for preaching for a Church of Christ of about 30. Which grew to about 45 over my 8 years as a minister. Most people, including my parents, thought I was nuts. I only found that out later, years later. Made sense to me. As a minister, most of the churches I've served have experienced very slow growth. And as it turned out, I've not become the great public speaker that several of my heroes and mentors were. Apparently, communication is more difficult than I imagined, and they were more gifted than I understood. In churches where I have served, I also in general have not been as appreciated as much as I richly deserve. Good, you got that one. If you're newer here, you got to pay attention. We need to take a break for coffee. You got to really listen carefully. Still, at Richville, I've been there 5 years, and people are going, does he really believe that? At least not until, so I wasn't richly deserved, appreciated as richly I deserved, and there's a second other side of the coin, at least not until I've left. Which really doesn't do your ego much good. It's a little too late, if you know what I mean, right? Some of you haven't had to leave someplace yet. You'll find out. You'll come back 5 years, and they'll have stories about you that are not even true. But, you know, you don't feel obligated to correct them. Let them go on, you know. And you'll be so much better than the guy you replaced. So, some specific examples of these enormous persecutions that I've endured, more of them. One was an anonymous letter, perhaps from a college student, saying my sermons were hokey. I'm not sure what that means, but I'm pretty sure it doesn't mean brilliant. I think I threw that one away, hopefully. Sometimes I save them. Why? I don't know. Within about a year of moving to Minneapolis, I had visited one of the members' wife, who was in a nursing home as often as he thought I should, and so he decided to let me know that before Sunday morning worship as I was settling into my pew. And he said, came up very angrily, like where Walter is, and said in front of God and everybody that I was the worst pastor he'd ever known. I then had to make a decision whether to think about it or ignore it so I could somehow be somewhat coherent during my sermon. You know, it's just kind of like, yeah, I'm the worst one. Would you like to listen to me today? But I digress. After all, ministry is really not about me, right? So the only comparison I can very well make with Paul is that I speak foolishly. That's why I want to remember that. And comparing myself with Jesus, well, pretty much not at all. I do share with the Hebrews that I've not shed any blood, although a German shepherd did rip my corduroys to shreds one day. But that's another. another story. Very interesting one, too. It was an amazing thing. He didn't break the skin. It just, you see this dog coming, you know, and the kid said, "Watch out, he bites." And there's nowhere to go, and the cars, my training is you stand your ground, and usually they'll get about 10 feet from you and stop and bark, but this one never broke stride. So I just waited, and I thought, this is going to be ugly, and he got there, and he shredded these corduroys, and then finally the kid got there and pulled him off, but no harm done, so... So, for those of you who have really suffered, you probably wish you could have spoken this morning. And I agree. But for the rest of us who have suffered what I would call garden variety persecution, the kind of sand in our shoes annoyances, being nibbled to death by ducks is one of my favorite phrases. They don't quite kill you, but it's really annoying. You wish something would swoop in and kill you, but it's just... We still might have something to learn, even though, you know, we can't compare ourselves really, honestly, with Paul, and certainly not with Jesus. I mean, you know, there's just no place to go there. Not much room to wiggle there. For at least in this country, the things that are causing ministers... Now, here, maybe still some humor, but this is really serious, I think. Funny and serious. And I believe this a long time, I think pretty much with all my heart. For at least in this country, the things that are causing ministers to give up and are killing us are not literal crosses, and literal torches, and literal seizure of our property. It is the daily accumulation of frustrations and annoyances and disappointments, both with the people we serve and with ourselves. How many of us have been frustrated and disappointed that the churches where we serve are not growing like the one down the street? That the people in the pews, to use Paul's language in Philippians, are really more focused on their own interests than Jesus' concerns, and talk more about deer season, the mall, and the Vikings or Broncos than the kingdom of God. Now, we talk about the Vikings, and usually not in a good way, but, you know, surely there's something more important than the Viking season. The banality of many committee and elders meetings, and I'm sorry, elders, but I don't think I'm telling you any surprising here, and I don't mean that mean in a mean spirit, but to the point where we thought, "Come, Lord Jesus," or "Would someone please break into the room and shoot all of us?" I many times have vowed, I don't think I'm needed here because I don't even know what we're doing. The lack of interest in our others in our mentoring, and that's an interesting one. The slow process of spiritual growth in others and ourselves. Our own shortcomings in the face of Jesus, his love for the lost, his concern for the poor, and his passion for the rule of God in his life. Eugene Peterson has written to ministers, and I would commend him to you. There will be things you don't like about some of the things he says, but I'm reading one of his books, Under the Underpredictable Plant, his reflections on the book of Jonah. I think I'm kind of obsessive compulsive, and so I have to write down every date when I read it. So I'm going through this about the 10th time. So I may have quoted this before, but I like it a lot. So he's writing to ministers. He uses the word pastor, you can just kind of substitute preacher if you want to. If I succeed in getting anyone's attention, what I want to say is that the pastoral vocation is not a glamorous vocation. And Tarshish, that's where Jonah wanted to go to get away from Nineveh, because Tarshish is the place where, I mean, that's where there are peacocks. It's a magical, wonderful, fantastic place. Exotic, outrageous, wonderful. I mean, gold and all kinds of monkeys come from Tarshish. And if you could go to Tarshish, I mean, that would just be awesome, but not Nineveh. That's kind of a hell on earth. So, ministry is not a glamorous vocation, and Tarshish is a lie. Pastoral work consists of, listen to these words, he's such a craftsman, modest, daily, assigned work. It's like farm work. Most pastoral work involves routines similar to cleaning out the barn. If you get that image. Mucking out the stalls, spreading manure. Pulling weeds. This is not any of it bad work in itself, but if we expected to ride a glistening black stallion in daily parades and then return to the barn where a lackey grooms our steed for us, we will be severely disappointed and end up being horribly resentful. Amen? I think that's a great metaphor. There is much that is glorious in pastoral work. And let me pause there just... there are moments when we know this is God's work. I mean, when you sit down with a family in crisis, when there's a funeral of a brother or sister that has lived their life faithfully, you just feel the inbreaking of God. So it's glorious, much glorious, and you know what, it's what you were meant for. But the congregation as such is not glorious. The congregation is a Nineveh-like place, a site for hard work without a great deal of hope of success, at least as success is measured on the charts. But somebody has to do it. Has to faithfully give personal visibility to the continuities of the Word of God in the place of worship and prayer, in the places of daily work and play, in the traffic jams of virtue and sin. And elsewhere, Peterson will talk about one of our tasks is that in situations in life and church, and that we remind people of the presence of God. And that's become focus when I go to a hospital room. Most of the time, I don't know what to do. But that helps me. You bring people's awareness of the presence of God. And that's a lot of what worship is about. It's not always hearing something new. It's to get our heads on straight again. And be reminded in the table and word and song about who we are and who we declare to be, and encourages one another, and we are the people of God. And what happens around this table symbolizes greater than anything who we are and what we're about, and more than all that happened this week. This table, this blood, this bread and this cup represent the body and blood of the Lord, and that's our allegiance, it's our hope. That's what ministers in part do, along with others in the church, elders and everyone. Now, this next phrase, anyone who glamorizes congregations does a grave disservice to the pastors. Would you agree with that? Yeah. That's why I love this workshop. You know, nobody does that. It's like we're terrible. You know? I don't think we hear much glamorizing. Maybe we overdo it the other way, but... we hear tales of glitzy, enthusiastic churches and wonder what in the world we're doing wrong that our people don't turn out that way under our preaching. On close examination, though, it turns out there are no wonderful congregations. Hang around long enough, and sure enough, there are gossips who won't shut up, furnaces that malfunction, sermons that misfire, disciples who quit, choirs that go flat, and worse. Every congregation is a congregation of sinners. That weren't bad enough, all have sinners for their minister. Those of you who do PowerPoint and whatever, you know I have people run mine so I don't have to think about it. And you know, there's sometimes glitches, and you know, it's just like, what on earth happened there? And so it gives me great comfort when I hear about these mega churches and stuff. And they got people hired to do this, and they got experts and stuff. And I did hear one guy say, I think it was Easter morning, and so during this one part of the sermon, he intended for a picture of the cross to be up there, and a frog bleeped up. You know, and how does that happen? And I thought, that is awesome. So it gives me patience with my media people. So these are the persecutions that most of us face, but are unrecognized because there is no blood spilled. But if we do not face them as persecutions, and I don't mean to make them more than they are, and know they lead surprisingly to a blessed life, and this is just kind of something I'm kind of learning this week myself, is kind of, or maybe more awareness, because I've been pretty annoyed the last couple of weeks. And so, for this voice to say to Bruce, are you hearing what you're preaching here? Are you listening to your notes and thinking, wow, this has really been a fantastic 2 weeks? I'm going, no, it hasn't. And I think Jesus would be saying, you know, you gotta learn to turn this thing around a little bit. Yeah, it's annoying and frustrating, but blessed are those who live with annoyance, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a blessed life. It takes, it says, a really long curve, learning curve, acquired taste. So if we don't face them as persecutions and know they lead surprisingly to this blessed life, we will probably become despondent in our ministries or find blessedness and joy in corrupt places such as the internet or the arms of a needy woman. Does that make sense? Because you're unhappy with this mass that hasn't turned out like you thought, and so, and not talking to anybody about it, you kind of slowly begin to dabble in other things that give you medicate. It can be with bottle or drugs or internet or whatever, but it's medication to dull the pain. I mean, in part, it's probably too simple, but I think you know what I'm saying. And so sometimes we wonder, what on earth happened? I mean, I'm just dealing daily with people, and I'm just wondering, I don't know what happened. And these are church leaders and elders and ministers and others, and that have been, you just can't put it together what happened. Even when you talk to them, you can't figure out what happened. I'm helping some people right now, and I don't think he knows. But to go to Philippians, let's go there. This is a great, you know, of course the whole Bible's awesome. I do, you know, follow, look at Jesus too, but the reason I'm kind of selecting Philippians is that, one, it's short, and also because I think, and I find in this letter very helpful because it appears that most things are going reasonably well. It's not Corinth, where you have gross immorality, people taking one another to court, drunk at the Lord's Supper, misunderstandings about the resurrection, and arrogance. It's not a community to whom Hebrews is written in danger of defecting. It's not Laodicea, who was lukewarm. It's not Thyatira that tolerates a woman John calls Jezebel. Rather, at Philippi, you have typical garden variety dumb stuff. You have a huge emphasis on selfishness. Now, that's why I think, perhaps, Paul, read through it again, and there is just resounding. Chapter 2, you know, if any encouragement, so forth and so forth. Verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfishness or vain conceit, but in humility consider one another better than yourselves. Have this attitude, the same of Christ Jesus, who gave up everything and became a servant even unto death. And then in chapter 2, over verse, oh, let's see here, verse 20, I have no one like Timothy, who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks for his own interests. See, I think it's just a universal, common, everyday human problem of self-interest more than that of Jesus. Of course, you have Euodia and Syntyche, chapter 4, who are arguing over whether to use gospel advocate material or whatever some other one is. You didn't know that was in the Greek, did you? And so there is this call, other things. There is the call to this example of Jesus, who Paul calls the whole congregation. How do you learn to live and love in petty stuff? Then you learn to live like Jesus. And he also uses example. You know, we have a human example there too, Timothy. I mean, this guy, there's nobody like him. And I wondered this week, maybe because I was thinking about all these petty things, if perhaps both in Philippi and where I am, if perhaps Paul emphasizes joy over and over again. You know, you've noticed it's sometimes called the epistle of joy. I mean, it's just, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice, I rejoice over and over again. So I've wondered about that. This is a little reading into stuff, maybe, I don't know, again, for you to think about. I just wonder if Paul emphasizes joy over and over again is not because things are perfect at Philippi, but because it takes focus to be joyous, even if things aren't terrible. Does that make sense? So for Paul, joy is not diminished by dumb stuff, even though his was significant, like being in prison. He's kind of like, whatever. You know, it's given me more opportunities to teach, you know, and also some other people are emboldened because I'm in prison. And, you know, I'm not even going to get too bothered about people preaching from false motives, which is just like, are you kidding me? I mean, how central is that? The heart. And Paul, you're so overwhelmed by the love of God and the joy of being in Jesus that you're just kind of glad Jesus' word is getting out there, even if it's by bad motives. I mean, the joy of the Lord just overwhelms it. Rather, for Paul, joy is all about knowing Christ, right? Chapter 1, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's it. That's the deal. And then in chapter 3, you know, whatever things, verse 7, profit me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. On and on here. Verse 10, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. It's like this has become so enormous that it trumps prison and trumps petty arguments and trumps the false teachers. And it's just, for Paul, is so central and so massive that he doesn't ignore the stuff, but it just overwhelms me. And his citizenship, chapter 3, verse 20, is in heaven. And so he expects that, notice chapter 1, verse 29 and 30 then. Interesting what he says then to the church there. Verse 29, it's been granted, it's been given to you. You have this amazing blessing. On behalf of Christ, you get to believe on him. And you get to suffer for him. I mean, they're just linked. But suffer for him, since you are also going the same struggle you saw I had, now here that I still have. So there is this great honor and privilege of suffering for Christ, this enormous gift and blessing from God. Oh, Philippians, it's so great because you get to believe in Jesus, and not only that, you're suffering in many ways like I am. And now, what could be better? You know, it's just the best, isn't it? I mean, that is the best. To get to believe in Jesus and suffer for him, even if it's dumb stuff. But see, I'm long away from that. Again, the challenge is most of us don't want the dumb stuff, right? I didn't expect dumb stuff. I don't have any doubt that most of us here, surely all of us, would without hesitation suffer torture and death for Christ. In some ways, I fantasize about a glorious departure. Preaching, I can imagine myself preaching at Richfield and someone, disturbed, angry person with an AK-47 comes into the Sunday morning assembly, and before he can shoot with my brilliant powers of observation and breakneck speed, I rush at him and take 10 rounds in the chest. Allowing others to safely jump on him and subdue him. Wouldn't that be grand? Wow. Finally, the appreciation I deserve. I would become a legend. And I might even make it in the Christian Chronicle, surely. Especially if some of you would be so merciful as to write an article. Send it in. And pictures on the internet. Oh, what a legacy. That's exciting to just think about it, isn't it? Man, I just get pumped thinking about that. But instead, it appears the Lord has called me to serve with an ordinary church, with ordinary leaders and with ordinary problems, with me preaching and they listening to ordinary sermons. And then this, I think, comes from Charles Seibert. Did you know he had passed away recently? I'll miss him. I think this was from him, and it was so challenging. It's, you know, some things burn in your memory, and you think, okay, I'm going to remember that one. Here's one I got from him, I think, and I wanted to learn. He's talking to ministers. He said, and this has a sharp edge to it. He says, if you want to lead the people more than you want to love them, you need to resign. Did you get that?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, I'm at a paid place in ministry where I'm ready to lead. I mean, I've got 35 years experience or 1 year of experience 35 times. But, you know, I honestly, and maybe this is bad, I'll just say it, though. You know, I really do kind of think I got some stuff to offer and some wisdom. But it's wonderful, but there's kind of a danger in that. I've also kind of noticed myself, I think maybe I'm a little more agitated when people don't realize how much wisdom I have. You know, and this saying comes back to me, and it's good. You know, it says, Bruce, you could be a pretty good leader here, but if you get to the point where it's more important for you to lead these people than to love them, you need to resign, or at least take 2 days off and think about that. Get your head on right. Somehow I must come to see and appreciate the high honor and blessing in all of that ordinary stuff, or I will likely forsake my calling and instead find a vocation or a hobby that is more interesting and more fulfilling. I think that's about the only choices we have. And again, it's not wrong to take a break, or, you know, say, I think, you know, I need to do something else for a vocation. I'll keep serving the Lord. That's fine, too. But I'm just, it'd be good if we didn't quit because we were so discouraged at the lack of progress. Does that make sense? That we change because of some other better vocation. Maybe it's health or family situation, or, you know, all kinds of good reasons. But the thing I fear that's happening to a lot of us is we've become so disheartened and feel so inadequate and so we've accomplished so little. you have bigger dreams for yourself, perhaps. I don't know. Maybe some of you are young enough that... I always have a hard time saying this, because I don't say it often. But I have imagined, and I think it's really a dysfunctional view, but I'll say it anyway, that apologizing to the Lord for having not done more so. I hope this is helpful and not too depressing. I mean for it to be helpful, just I guess by trying to be honest. I saw a good brother that's a scholar at the Wisconsin retreat, and so they were talking, and someone, we know each other, and the guy said, what's something about Bruce, you know? And man, I mean, this is an opportunity, right? I mean, this guy, for his doctorate, he read all the church fathers, you know, probably as a footnote. You know, so there's nothing more than I like for this brilliant. I mean, he must have a photographic memory. I would have said, you know, Bruce gives some of the, I've never heard more depth than that. So I'm kind of waiting. You know, like, okay, what's going here? Well, he's transparent. You know, what? Okay. Yeah, whatever. Well, okay. Really, the whole point is, and I'm just like a child beginning this journey on finding the blessings. Blessed are those, maybe if I was rewriting, or my footnote would be, blessed are those who have many annoyances and so many hassles and many inconveniences. In our ministry. What a blessing. That we cannot, and duties that we cannot brag about, and that do not much impress anyone, including ourselves. And if I'm reading my Bible correctly, though, God is impressed. Don't you think? I think he is. It's hard for us to be, but I think I'm right about that. I think that's how Jesus thinks. I think that's how Jesus lived. And a lot of times people weren't all that impressed with him, really.
Yeah, that's right.
You don't get killed by people being impressed with you. So God is impressed with our faithfulness in these tiny things that bless others, and in the end are also making us fit for the kingdom of God. We see it. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.